And we ask through the precious blood of our great high priest that the Holy Spirit will take charge today and open our hearts to reality through the book of James. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost never command an impossibility. All thy commands are human impossibilities, but we thank thee for the precious message of the new covenant, that all God's biddings are enabling. And so we ask that thou wilt make us more real today through our study of the book of James. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Up at the top of page 62, we're studying the fourth test of real faith in the book of James, which is the unworldliness test. It begins with chapter 4 and goes partway through chapter 5. Since God includes far more under his classification of worldliness than man does, every Christian should be careful that he not limit worldliness any more than the Bible limits it. Some years ago, one of our Bible college students gave an excellent chapel message on this subject, the worldliness of unworldly Christians. And you can get the general idea of that, the worldliness of unworldly Christians. By unworldly Christians, he meant those who were not worldly according to certain standards of worldliness. That is, those folks didn't dance and play cards and things like that. Well, of course, I'm strongly opposed to dancing and things like that, and I believe every Christian should take a stand against them. But be very careful and don't limit worldliness to just a few things like that. And that's one reason why this section of the book of James is so important. Just quickly, let me mention four or five things which are included in worldliness according to this passage in James. The first is divisiveness. Have you noticed the last word of chapter 3? The last word of chapter 3 is peace. And then the fourth chapter begins with words. Peace, that's the wisdom from above. That's unworldliness. And then you come into chapter 4 and you have the idea of wars. Anything that is divisive is worldly in the sight of God. Now let me warn you, there's a difference between a divisive influence and a dividing influence. A dividing influence is not worldliness. That's the will of God. The Lord Jesus was a dividing influence. The most dividing influence the world's ever known. The Apostle Paul was a dividing influence. Elijah and the prophets of the Old Testament were dividing influences. There's a big difference between being one who divides and a divisive influence. Everything that's divisive is worldly in the sight of God. And then the second is pride. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the context here has to do with humility. Humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Pride is worldliness. All pride is worldliness. You see, the word worldliness simply means world-likeness. What is godliness? Godliness is God-likeness. Worldliness is world-likeness. The world is filled with pride, filled with proud people. And all pride is worldliness. The third is double-mindedness. James has many warnings against double-mindedness. Chapter 4, verse 8, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Pilgrim's Progress has, as it not, the picture called Mr. Facing Both Ways. Have somebody facing one way at the same time facing another way. That's what James is warning against. Mr. Facing Both Ways. Double-mindedness. The first form of worldliness is criticism. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 emphasizes that. Now, I told you earlier that there's something about the tongue in every one of the chapters of James. But it's not needless repetition. It's a fresh repetition. In James 4, verses 11 and 12, the tongue is mentioned in terms of the sin of worldliness. A critical tongue is a worldly tongue. A gossiping tongue is a worldly tongue. How worldly am I? Well, I ask the question, how critical am I? Now, the Bible speaks of judging righteous judgment. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. If I'm critical, I'm worldly. If you're critical, you're worldly. That's the special context of James 4. This isn't just another repetition of the down. This is talking about tone control in terms of worldliness. If I have a critical tone, then I have a worldly tone. Then the fifth form of worldliness is self-planning. One of the greatest warnings against self-planning is James 4, verses 13 to 17. Go now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and do this or that. For as you ought to say, if the Lord will, we'll do this or that. Have you ever heard a person use this particular expression? DB, I'll do it. DB, that's from the Latin. Deus Vult. D-E-U-S is the Latin word for God, and V-U-L-T is the Latin word willing. So people often say, I'll do it, DB. Well, you don't always have to use that particular expression. What James is talking about is just a general attitude of trusting the Lord. And let me put it this way. There are two approaches to the future. One is an attitude of certainty towards the future, and the other is an attitude of certainty towards the God of the future. And those things, there's a big difference between those two things. An attitude of certainty towards the future and an attitude of certainty towards the God of the future. We had a grad student who gave a very precious testimony one time on God's gracious uncertainty. And he said, one thing that's happened in my life is that I've become so uncertain about what I'm going to be doing in the future. And I found it's all gracious when it's in the will of God. Well, an attitude of certainty towards the future is worldliness. An attitude of certainty towards the God of the future is not worldliness. One reason I've taken a few moments in answering this question is I want you to realize the Bible includes far more under the heading of worldliness than we ordinarily do. We just pick out a few things that we call worldly, and I believe we're right. As far as we go, those things are worldly. But all worldliness includes far more than that. Now look at the climactic evil of worldliness from a careful study of James 5, indicate the climactic reason which James gives as to why worldliness is such a terrible thing, and explain your answer. The main climactic reason is that worldliness disregards the last days. In James 5, 1 to 6, you have a warning about riches. But please remember, this is not just an ordinary warning about riches. This is a warning about riches in terms of the last days. One mark of the last days will be the constant increase of riches. Now, here's a key I think is important in connection with the expression, the last days. People sometimes ask, are we living now in the last days? What they mean by that expression is, are we living in the last part of the last days? I believe if you check the New Testament as that expression is used, the usus loquendi, you'll find that the expression, the last days, is used for this whole present age between the ascension of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So I don't hesitate to say I know we're in the last days. As this expression is used in the New Testament, it means that which begins with the ascension of Christ. But here's a little diagram which will show you, I think, how the New Testament uses it. Here's the period of the last days between the cross of Christ and the crown, the second coming of Christ. That whole period is the last days. And the reason why I've drawn the line going upward is to show what I believe the New Testament teaches, that these signs of the last days are to be increasingly true. In other words, as we come closer and closer to the second coming of Christ, these things which characterize the whole period of the last days will come to a grand climax in preparation for the second coming of Christ. I wonder if you notice the expression which James uses here for the last days. He calls it the day of slaughter. Living delicately in a day of slaughter. Young people, we're living in a day of slaughter. And that will be increasingly true as we come towards the second coming of Christ. One thing that makes this very real to us now, of course, is nuclear warfare. The atom bomb, the hydrogen bomb, the cobalt bomb. There was an editorial in the Columbia Record just a few years ago in connection with the trouble down in Cuba And the editor of the Columbia Record said, we were closer to war than we thought. And then it gave a very interesting detail. When Castro was right at the height of his work, and then the President of the United States finally took an open stand against him, Russian airplanes flew about 40,000 feet up in the air, right over Columbia, right over this section. And Congaree Air Base had orders, official orders, to intercept them. And of course, it's possible that they flew right over the campus of Columbia Bible College. And the idea was we were much closer to war than we thought. Every now and then, God lets something like that happen. Just reminds you of what's true all the time. We're living in the day of slaughter. We're living in the day of slaughter. And why live delicately in a day of slaughter? So this warning about riches comes to its climax in terms of the last days. This is not just an ordinary warning against riches. It's a warning against riches because this will be one of the keys of the last days as we come closer and closer to the time of the end. The fifth test of real faith is at the end of chapter 5, the patience test. From a careful check of James 5, discuss the negative side of patience, showing what a patient person is delivered from doing. I find two things here. The first is murmuring in James 5, verse 9. Murmuring is the 100% opposite of patience. Every time I murmur or complain, I'm impatient. You know, we often limit these words. Somebody sort of loses his temper and you call him impatient. But there are different forms of impatience. Murmuring is the 100% opposite of patience. The modern word, of course, is griping. Whenever we gripe, we are impatient in the sight of God. A second negative illustration of this is swearing. James 5, verse 12 says, swear not at all, neither by the heaven or by the earth or by any other oath. Now, when you come to something like this that's difficult and disputed, start with what's absolutely clear. And one thing's absolutely clear, this does not prohibit legitimate oaths in the law court. And the reason we know it doesn't prohibit that type of thing is that the Lord Jesus allowed himself to be put on oath. John 18 tells us definitely that when Christ was tried, he definitely allowed himself to be put on oath. So whatever this means, it doesn't prohibit the right use of oaths in law court procedure and other similar things. Now, interpret this, if you will, in the light of the historical background. Remember, one key to understanding the book of James is that it is written to combat Pharisaical Christianity. The popular party among the Jews in New Testament days was the Pharisees. And the ideas of the Pharisees had permeated a great deal of Jewish thought. So since James is writing to these Jewish Christians scattered abroad, one of the main things he has to write against is Pharisaical Christianity. I believe at least two things are included in this command, swear not at all. One thing is profane oaths. Now, you see, the background of this is a time of great trial. James does a great deal about trial. And of course, if a person's going to have profane oaths at any time, he's going to have them in time of trial. And that's one thing James is writing against here, is profane oaths. Now, I believe there's a difference between an oath and exclamatory language. For instance, what about this? I've had students ask me, is this an oath? Oh, boy, oh, boy. Is that an oath? I do not believe that's an oath. I believe that is exclamatory language. The Bible never says, boy, oh, boy. But the Bible does use a lot of exclamatory language. For instance, oh is exclamatory language that's constantly used in the Bible. Oh, oh, is that an oath? That's not an oath. That's exclamatory language. Now, at any moment, exclamatory language could be sinful. It could express the sinful attitude of the heart. But I think some who have vivacious personalities have really gotten rid of those vivacious personalities in the wrong way, and they'd never use exclamatory language. The fact is, I love to see some people use exclamatory language. I think it's a part of their personality. It's a part of the personality God has given them. I don't want everybody to do that, because not everybody has that type of personality. But if a person has that type of personality, Whether it's wise always to say boy or boy is something all its own, but in itself, I'm convinced that is not an oath. That is exclamatory language. The second thing is meaningless oaths. And you have to get the background here to see that the Pharisees, in their teaching, were filled with that. For example, take Matthew 23, 16 and 17. Matthew 23, 16 and 17, the Lord Jesus was pronouncing woe upon the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he said, you say whosoever swears by the temple doesn't have to keep his oath, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple must keep his oath. And Jesus said, well, the very idea, which is greater, the temple or the gold that comes from the temple? Well, the Pharisees were filled with that type of thing, meaningless oaths. And I believe that's undoubtedly one of the things that James is speaking against here. Now we come to the positive side of patience, discuss the positive side of patience, mentioning the qualities characteristic of every person who is truly patient. The first is that real patience waits for the coming of the Lord. James 5, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, the context of what he's saying here is the working out of social problems. Be patient about these social problems until the coming of the Lord. In other words, there won't be any final answer to these social questions until the Lord Jesus comes again. Dr. Campbell Morgan, in one of his writings, gives what I think is a very practical warning about looking for the second coming of Christ. He says what some people call looking for the second coming of Christ is impatience rather than patience. Have you ever heard a person say something like this? Oh, we're in an awful mess. I wish the Lord would hurry up and come back and get us out of this awful mess. You see, that's impatience. That's impatience. Have you ever thanked the Lord that you have to come in touch with these social problems just as other people have to come in touch with them? Of course, we're hit hard on this here in South Carolina. Those of us who are interested in winning colored people to the Lord, of course, Mr. Wenzel especially, spends a great many precious hours in that sort of thing, and many of the rest of us here are vitally concerned about winning colored people to the Lord, and we're really betwixt and between on that, because the integrationists hate us and the segregationists hate us. And often you just feel like you're in between the two, and they're just going to crush the life out of you. And the fact is that colored people often today are not open to the gospel as they used to be. What they want now is integration. That's the whole thing. We aren't integrationists. We aren't segregationists. We're salvationists. And you know, when you're a salvationist, then I want to tell you, there's a big difference between those two things. Integrationists are just pushing integration. I'm not pushing integration. I'm pushing salvation. And the segregationists are pushing segregation. Well, I want to tell you, I've suffered a lot from segregation. I have to tell you, the time I spoke, I changed the way of wording this later on because of the reaction, but I spoke in a downtown, about this dignified Presbyterian church where I preached one Sunday morning in Greenville, South Carolina, a few years ago, and I was talking on Colossians 3:11, Christ is all. Christ is all. I was just asking this question. I don't put it in the form of a question anymore. I changed the way I go at it. But I said that, have you ever eaten at the table with a colored person? Would you ever eat at the table with a colored person? I didn't expect any answer. That was a rhetorical question, but I got an answer. Great big old fat man sitting right over here, you know, to my right. I said, have you ever eaten at the table with a colored person? No, he said, like Sunday morning service. Did you ever eat at the table with a colored person? No, he said, right out Sunday morning. I went on to explain a little more of what I meant. But, I thought my face get red, you know, and I didn't know what I was going to say next. The Lord saw through it. Such a illustration of you're up against that kind of thing all the time. And often I thought, well, maybe if I went in the South, it wouldn't be quite so bad. Up north, they're having a little trouble now. Or something like that. Oh, no. You see, all that's impatience. Then be patient until the coming of the Lord. The context of this is social problems. There's going to be wicked until Jesus comes again. Not till the Prince of Peace comes back to this earth are you going to have the final answer to these social problems. And you know, it's just to me, I love more and more the fact that I come up against these social problems, because it teaches me a lot of things in my Christian life. One thing it teaches me is extra thoughtfulness. You know, now, colored people are very suspicious of white people. And I used to speak to colored people on the street and I'd get a decent answer. Every now and then I get a decent answer now, but oftentimes I don't. The whole thing's cursed because there's so much friction between the races at the present time. And therefore I try to go out of my way to do things like this. If I'm on in the mainstream of traffic, you know, somebody's trying to come out of a little side street. And especially is that true of colored people because they live on these little side streets. And often he just has a terrible time getting out in the mainstream of traffic unless somebody's just going to stop and let him through. And I just love to be able to stop and let him through. Sometimes when I'm up north with that South Carolina license on my car, I take great joy in doing that. I just hope that fellow see that South Carolina license, you know, on my car, that not everybody feels the way the Ku Klux Klan feels about those things. All right. The first positive side of patience is that patience waits for the coming of the Lord. And remember, much of what we call looking for the coming of the Lord is basically impatience. Impatience rather than patience. Then the second thing is that patience leads to soul winning. That's the climactic evidence of patience. If I'm not a soul winner, then I'm not patient. If you're not a soul winner, then you're not patient. That corrects the wrong idea of patience. What some people mean by patience is just routineness. You always go through the routine things of everyday life. And here's a mother who just goes through the routine things of life as she raises a family of children. But she's never praying for lost souls. And she's never interested in trying to win the lost to the Lord. See, the climax of what James says about patience is in terms of soul winning. And I don't have real patience unless my patience is redemptive. All true qualities are redemptive qualities. Real giving is redemptive giving. Real patience is redemptive patience. And what's true of those qualities I mentioned is true of all the others. On page 63, we have this question about the expression, the coming of the Lord is at hand. In view of the fact that the Lord Jesus has not returned for 1900 years, explain clearly the underscored words of James 5:8. Be also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As you may know, skeptics have tried to use verses like these from the New Testament to demonstrate that the New Testament writers were mistaken about the time of Christ's coming. That is, they said the coming of the Lord is at hand, and yet it was 1900 plus years off in the future, and they were mistaken. Now, this question often comes: did the writers of the New Testament expect Christ to come back during their own lifetime? Now, remember, see, that's a different question from this other one. The other question is, did the writers of the New Testament teach that Jesus was coming again during their lifetime? The answer to that is an unqualified no. Of course they didn't teach it. Because if they taught that he was coming during their lifetime, then the Bible would not be inspired. Because the Bible would be mistaken. Of that, I'm absolutely sure. The writers of the New Testament did not teach that the Lord Jesus was coming back again during their lifetime. The question is, did they expect Christ to come back during their lifetime? See, that's another question all its own. I don't know the full answer to that, but I know one New Testament writer who definitely did not expect Christ to return during his lifetime. He knew Christ would not return during his lifetime. And that, of course, was Simon Peter. Simon Peter knew that he was going to die before the coming of Christ. John 21, verses 18 and 19 gives that prophecy. In John 21, 18 and 19, almost the end of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus predicted that Peter would die a martyr's death. And if you read 2 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15, you'll see that Peter understood what Jesus meant. In 2 Peter 1, 14 and 15, Peter said, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh quickly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. If you compare John 21, 18, 19 with 2 Peter 1, 14, 15, you'll see that Peter definitely didn't expect Christ to come during his lifetime. He knew he was going to die before the return of Christ to earth. Now, whether other Bible writers expected Christ to come during their lifetime is a question all its own. But one thing's absolutely clear. The New Testament writers did not teach Jesus was coming during their lifetime. If they taught that, of course, the Bible's not inspired. Because these inspired writers made a mistake if you hold that interpretation. What is meant then by this expression, the coming of the Lord is at hand? although it was 1900 plus years away from the coming of the Lord when James wrote these words. There are two chief ways to explain this. This is true from God's standpoint, and it's also true from man's standpoint. The truth from God's standpoint is illustrated by this commonly used verse, 2 Peter 3:8, 1,000 years with the Lord are as one day. In view of 2 Peter 3:8, 1,000 years are with the Lord as one day. You see, it's been less than 2 days since the death of Christ. And from God's standpoint, it's true that the coming of the Lord is at hand. But you ask the question, is it also true from man's standpoint that the coming of the Lord is at hand? Somebody might say, yes, if you're looking for the any moment coming of the Lord, it is. But of course, that's a disputed question all its own. Put yourself back into the place of Peter, if you will. Peter was not looking for the Lord to come any moment. Peter knew the Lord wouldn't come until he died. And therefore, I think you have to explain a passage like this differently so you get on common denominator ground. From man's standpoint, how is it true that the coming of the Lord is at hand? It's true because the coming of the Lord affects everything in my life and everything in the world. I'm going to repeat that and then explain it briefly. The coming of the Lord affects everything in my life and everything in the world. This interpretation is based on a common denominator truth. All evangelicals in the field of eschatology agree on this common denominator truth. Common denominator truth is that the Lord Jesus will come when his redemptive plan for this present age is completed. When Christ's plan of redemption for this present age is completed, then the Lord Jesus will come the second time. Now, different schools of thought in the field of eschatology have different ways of arriving at this conclusion, but they arrive at that same basic conclusion. That's why I say the coming of the Lord is at hand, in the sense that the coming of Christ affects everything in my life today and everything in the world. Everything in my life today is related to the completion of God's plan of redemption. Everything in the world today is related to the completion of God's plan of redemption. And the coming of the Lord is at hand. His second coming is influencing everything that takes place in the world today. Since you don't have to believe a certain approach to eschatology to arrive at that, I like to relate James 5:8 to Philippians 4:5. Philippians 4:5 says, "The Lord is at hand." Now, if you look at the context of Philippians 4:5, I think you'll see he's not talking there about the coming of the Lord. That's the way I used to interpret that. But Philippians 4:5 is not talking about the coming of the Lord. It's talking about the Lord himself. Philippians 4:5 says, "The Lord is at hand." Now, hold that for a moment. Philippians 4:5, "The Lord is at hand." Then James 5:8 says, "The coming of the Lord is at hand." Isn't it precious to realize God offers me himself as my day-by-day companion? The Lord is at hand. And he not only offers me himself as my day-by-day companion, he offers me his second coming, the second coming of Christ, as my day-by-day companion. Everything taking place in the world today is being influenced and controlled by the second coming of Christ. Because everything that's happening is moving towards that goal. And it has its part in the completion of God's redemptive plan for this present age. So in a twofold sense, it's true that the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's true from God's standpoint. One day is with the Lord, 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. And it's true from man's standpoint. Because everything in the world today is being affected and influenced by the second coming of Jesus Christ. We come to a very practical question about the prayer of faith. What is the meaning of the prayer of faith? Explain clearly what is meant by the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith is the prayer which is based on the known will of God. If you know something is God's will, then you can pray the prayer of faith for that particular thing. The prayer of faith is the prayer which is based on the known will of God. Now, let me give you a simple illustration of it before we go into its relation to healing the body. That is more complicated, of course, its application. My simple illustration is a prayer for something like this. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Can I always pray the prayer of faith for that? Always. Because that's the known will of God. You take Ephesians 5:18, says, be filled with the Spirit. Present tense. Be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. If I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit right now, I'm sinning against the law. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit as you're sitting in class, you're sinning against the law. That's the known will of God, and I can always pray the prayer of faith for that. Dr. Homer Hammondtree told me a precious thing about this. He said when he was a student at Moody Bible Institute many years ago, Dr. James M. Gray was the dean. They called him dean rather than president of Moody at that particular time. Later they made him president. Dr. Hammondtree had a lot of spiritual problems, and they went in to talk to Dr. Gray about them. And he said, you know, I lead the singing, and as far as I can see, my voice is about the same as Charlie Alexander. But he said, Charlie Alexander leads the singing, and he sings. Something seems to happen. Nothing seems to happen when I sing. Dr. Gray was from England, and he called him Mr. Hammondtree. Seems a little strange to me. I just used to think of him as Ham. But he called him Mr. Hammondtree. And he said, now, Mr. Hammondtree, let's begin with the beginning. Do you know you're saved? He said, yes, Dr. Gray, I know I'm saved. You dig something deep in the ground.
Oh, the same.
Right, yeah, I've drilled a mistake. That's what I'm trying to think of. So complicated, I couldn't think of it. I've drilled a mistake a mile deep in the ground, and I know I'm saved. He said, Mr. Hammondtree, have you yielded yourself forever to the Lord? Yes, Dr. Gray, I did it once for all, and I never touched the doorknob in the morning to start the day without just telling the Lord I'm his for that day. He said, now that's fine, Mr. Hammondtree. When you go to your work, do you ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit? He said, yes, I do, but nothing happened. He said, there's where the trouble lies. You don't take the filling. When you ask God to fill you, you don't thank the Lord for filling. Now, that's the prayer of faith. It's the prayer that's based on the known will of God. Now, this used to bother me in terms of praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit. I used to think the reason I can't pray that in faith is I'm not sure I'm emptied yet. And I'm going to have to get empty to self before I can claim the filling. Students, that is legalism. That is legalism, and that's the opposite of the message of the new covenant that we've been talking about. I wish I had this object that I could use right before your eyes, but you know, sometimes children have this type of thing, and older folks do too. You have an object with both ends knocked out of it, and you've got a foreign substance in that object. You want to get rid of that foreign substance, and how do you get rid of that foreign substance? You get rid of that foreign substance by pushing the true substance in. And as the true substance pushes in, it pushes the foreign substance out. Now that's the way the Holy Spirit fills me. I don't have to get empty first. If I did, I'd never be filled. You don't have to get empty first. If you did, you'd never be filled. I used to come and pray, fill me with the Spirit, and I thought, now if I'm emptied first, I can pray that. I'd never get emptied that way. That's legalism. At any moment, I can stop and say, Holy Spirit, fill me right now. How does he empty? He empties by filling. He empties by filling. Oh, students, that means everything in the Christian life. That brings it back again to this unconditional thing you're claiming from the law. The different ways of explaining it. But you don't have to wait to get empty. You know how people are now, we must get empty first. Oh, that's legalism. You sit around them and you realize after it's all over, they aren't empty. Oh, there's no real joy and liberty of the Lord in that. No, the Holy Spirit empties me by filling me. And as he fills me, he pushes out that which is foreign. And therefore, no matter what's my condition right now, this moment I can pray in faith, fill me with the Holy Spirit. At any moment you can pray that, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Because he empties by filling. He empties by filling. Now that's a clear illustration of the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith is the prayer which is based on the known will of God. If you know something's God's will, then you can always pray the prayer of faith for it. Now the question is, how can I pray the prayer of faith, particularly in times of sickness? This is the context of James chapter 5. Andrew Murray has given something that's greatly helped me here. He says there are two aspects of the prayer of faith. One aspect, you can always pray. Another aspect, you can't pray. Always apart from the definite leading of the Lord. And he breaks it up into two parts. The first part of the prayer of faith he calls the prayer of trust. The second part of the prayer of faith he calls the prayer of faith, just as the Bible uses that language. Now the difference between those two expressions, as Andrew Murray is using them, is this, that the prayer of trust is more general, and the prayer of faith is more specific. The thing I'm trying to emphasize is that you can always pray some aspect of the prayer of faith for anything. I have written down here two or three ways of stating this same thing, the prayer of trust. Let me give you two or three verses. One is John 12:28. In John 12:28, the Lord Jesus prays, Father, glorify thy name. Father, glorify thy name. That's always appropriate. For example, how many times have you had a problem like this? You're in FMF prayer meeting on Saturday night. You're in some other prayer group. And a person writes in and asks for prayer that he might be healed. That she might be healed. Or prayer for something else. And you don't have any idea whether it's God's will to heal that person. Through the years, we've had a great many of prayer meetings at the Bible College with people writing in for something like that. As often I sat there and tried to pray, I thought, I don't know whether it's God's will to heal them or not. But you see, there's always one aspect of the prayer of faith that I can pray. And that's the prayer of trust. Father, glorify thy name. Whether it's God's will to heal or not is open to question, but it's not open to question if God's will to glorify his name, because that's the goal of everything. Another way to state it is in terms of Matthew 6, verse 10. Matthew 6, verse 10 is in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. That's the prayer of trust. And that's always appropriate, no matter what the circumstance may be. Because that has to do with the will of God, of course, explicitly. Another way to state it is Job 42:2. Job 42:2 says, I know thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. I wonder how many of you have ever really claimed that particular verse. I didn't even know it was there till I got my ASV. You know, the King James obscures that. And that's a tremendous verse there, Job 42:2. I know thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. When I claim that, I'm praying the prayer of trust. I may not know exactly what his purpose is, but I know his purposes are going to be accomplished. So at any time I can pray, Lord, accomplish thy purposes. If somebody asks you to pray about his health, you can always pray the prayer of trust. Father, glorify thy name. And often that's as far as I can go. I don't know anything more about the person or anything else. Often that's as far as I can go. Now, the prayer of faith is more specific. And sometimes the prayer of trust is the stepping stone to the prayer of faith. Look, it's like this. In the prayer of trust, you're praying, Thy will be done. Father, glorify thy name. And when you went before God and pray the prayer of trust, often God grips you with the deep conviction that this is his will. And so this leads to this. The prayer of trust leads to the prayer of faith for this specific thing. Sometimes when you're praying the prayer of trust, it's like this. It's just a great big period. You pray the prayer of trust, Father, glorify thy name, thy will be done. That's as far as you can go. You just don't get any conviction or assurance of the fact that this is God's will to heal that particular person. After all, you know that if the Lord Jesus delays his coming again, it isn't God's will for any person to live endlessly. He's going to die somewhere along the line if the Lord Jesus doesn't come and transform him without dying. But this has meant a great deal in my prayer life, this prayer of trust. When anybody asks me to pray about something, I can always pray about it. Always. The prayer of trust. Father, glorify thy name. Thy will be done. I can't always pray exactly what he wants me to pray about. Sometimes when my wife and I are having a prayer together, my wife will tell me what to pray for and what to pray about, and I won't always pray it exactly the way she wants me to pray it. I'll say, I can't go that far along in that prayer now, but I can go along with it. with the prayer of trust. Thy will be done. Father, glorify thy name. So you're in FMS on Saturday night, and you have certain prayer requests, and you're not sure whether it's God's will to heal those particular missionaries or what. Are you just going to sit there and kind of let your mind wander? No. Father, glorify thy name. There's some aspects of the prayer of faith you can always pray about anything. Then, if it is God's will to do a particular thing there, the prayer of trust will lead you on to the prayer of faith. To summarize it, the prayer of faith is the prayer which is based on the known will of God. And when you know something's God's will, then you can always pray the prayer of faith for that thing. Since it is for you to realize, every one of us in this class can leave this room today filled with the Holy Spirit. But don't try to wait till you get empty. Because if you try to wait till you get empty, you never will be filled. That's legalism. God empties by filling. And so no matter what is the worthy or unworthy state in which I think I am at a particular time, I can always pray that prayer. And sometimes a person calls on you to lead in prayer. And if you get ready to lead in prayer, do you ever just look up and say, Lord, right now, fill me with the Holy Spirit. And then go ahead, thank him, he's doing it. And then you have some other task to perform. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Thank him, he's doing it. It's the prayer based on the known will of God. And you can always pray the prayer of faith for that particular thing. Now let's begin today on this and conclude it next time. This whole divine healing question about anointing with oil. The meaning of the injunction, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The two chief ways in which to interpret this passage. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. If you accept this interpretation, you believe that oil itself has nothing whatever to do with the healing. It's only a symbol of the Holy Spirit who heals. Divine healers, applying it this way, often just dip the finger in oil and apply it right up here to the forehead. And when they apply it to the forehead, they're not using it for medicinal purposes. They're using it only as a symbol of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who heals. The second interpretation is that oil is a symbol of medicine, since oil was used for medicinal purposes. If you hold this interpretation, you accept the paraphrase of J.B. Williams. Pray for the sick and use the best medical means available. And the prayer issuing from the heart of faith and expressing itself in good deeds will save the sick and accomplish wonders. Now, I think one key to understanding this difficult passage is to ask, what would this statement about anointing with oil have meant to those to whom the book of James was written? You see, he was writing it not just for us today by the Holy Spirit, but he's writing it particularly to people in that day. What would this statement have meant to those to whom the book of James was written? Would they understand it as meaning oil was a symbol of medicine here, used for medicinal purposes? The fact is that oil was often used for medicinal purposes in New Testament days, just as it is at the present time. You remember Luke 10 tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, I have it here, Luke 10:34. The Good Samaritan poured into the man's wounds oil, as it was used for medicinal purposes. What would this statement have meant particularly to those to whom James wrote it? That's one key for you to consider in the interpretation. In the midst of the disputes and differences of opinion, the Bible student must realize that certain principles of approach are very clear. Mention several principles of approach which help you to find God's will in understanding what the Holy Spirit means by the words, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. Let me mention three principles of approach. The first is, remember that God does not base an important teaching upon a passage that is not fully clear. Remember that God does not base an important teaching upon a passage that is not fully clear. In my own interpretation of this, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, I incline to the second interpretation rather than to the first. I incline to the idea that oil here was not used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but just used as a representation of medicine. And I incline to that second interpretation. And yet I can't say I'm 100% sure of that second interpretation. I am not, but I'm 100% sure of this principle. The principle is, remember that God does not base an important teaching upon a passage that is not fully clear. Now, you can see why this principle is true. This principle is true because God's guidance is clear guidance. God's guidance is clear guidance. take Psalm 27:11, which I often quote in my classes. Psalm 27:11, lead me in a plain path. Lead me in a plain path. God guides is clear guidance. And since God guides is clear guidance, the Lord does not base an important teaching upon a passage not fully clear. In approaching that first interpretation of the divine healers, that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, I have this difficulty. I do not believe that this passage is clear enough to warrant as much emphasis on it as the divine healers place upon it. As you may know, those in the whole movement of divine healing lay great stress upon this passage. This is one of their key passages. I do not believe it's clear enough to warrant as much emphasis as they place upon it. Now let me go back over the ground again and say, I'm inclined to the second interpretation, but I'm not 100% sure I'm right on that. But I'm 100% sure of the principle. And the principle is, remember that God does not base an important teaching upon a passage that is not fully clear. All right, we'll go on with these principles next time. Now for our closing prayer, will you just ask the Lord just a moment to fill you with His Holy Spirit now, thus emptying you of yourself. Oh, loving Father, how we praise Thee that we don't have to be emptied first. We never would be filled. But oh, we thank Thee that because of the precious blood of Jesus, we can ask Thee in simple faith right now to fill each of us with Thy Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank Thee for the answer. And we trust Thee to do all the emptying that's necessary in us and through us in order that Thy full will may be accomplished in our lives today. We thrill again, Lord, when we realize that every member of this class can leave here today filled with Thy Holy Spirit by simple faith. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Thank you.